There's as much difference between a believer who's baptized in the Spirit and one who's not, as there is between a believer and an unbeliever. My experience. You can actually see the difference. We see it in whole churches, whole communities, where somebody comes into the baptism of the Spirit that spreads through that community, and it becomes night and day. It so transforms that community, even though they're believers. It so transforms them. It's as big of a gap, an obvious gap, as between the time they're believers and unbelievers. And that so moves me that it's compelled me everywhere I go, every country I go into, every community we go into, to see people come into the baptism of the Spirit. It's not an option. It's not a perk. It's not a pick-me-up. It's not a nice blessing. It's an absolute essential. It's a non-negotiable. It has to happen. And I was sitting at a table with about 25 pastors in the area where I was serving as a pastor up in Lowville, New York. And they were all Pentecostal and charismatic pastors and had been for a lot of years. And as they're sitting around the table discussing what was going on in their churches and telling their war stories and that kind of thing, the subject came up about the baptism of the Spirit. And they went around the group and they all one by one lamented the fact that they don't see it in their churches. And one guy says, I preach about it and no one responds. People don't come forward. We lay hands on people. They don't receive. And these are charismatic Pentecostal churches that on average would have been about 25 years old. And they went around the circle. Almost everybody said that. In fact, everybody did say that. Until it came to me, and I said, we see people being baptized in the Spirit almost every week. And it wasn't a boast, and it wasn't to trump them, and it wasn't to make them feel bad. I was surprised to hear what they were saying, because I thought what we were experiencing was normal. And it was a curveball to hear me, or hear them admit that they saw no fruit. One guy says, we've never seen it. These are my friends, and so there's no joy in vaunting myself. There's no joy in saying, "Ha ha, we've got something." It raised a huge question in my mind, and sent me on a search. And we talked about it. And I said, "I don't know why that is, but we've never failed to see it happen in all of our meetings. Someone new will come to our church. We'll allow them about 3 weeks to be there to get kind of assimilated. We know at that point in time whether or not they're going to stay. And we just never fail to ask them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And if they haven't, we pray for them, lay hands on them for them to receive. We just believe it's an absolute essential. We feel that it would be wrong to let them attend to the church over a long period of time and keep such good news from them, to keep such an advantage from them. And so for us, it's just a courtesy. it would be like not telling them about being baptized. It would be like not telling them that there's a Bible available for them to read. You know, we just feel it's just, and so it just stirred up quite a conversation. And provoked me more than the rest of the guys around the table. So why that is, and I come out to several things. I'm gonna teach this morning. What I feel the Lord put in me that brought that result about. One of the pastors, he come up to me after the meeting. He said, "I know what you're saying is true. I know we hear people are getting, and I'm working among really conservative Mennonites." And they're not. They're working among just people. And they said, we know there's a grace, that you have a grace for this. Yeah. And he says, would you come to my church? And this took a lot of humility. My respect for this man really went up. He said, would you come to my church and teach us? He said, you could have as many weeks in a row as you want. He says, we can't get anybody in our church baptized in Spirit. We've never seen it happen. Would you come and teach it and do what you do here so that we can see our people get baptized in the Spirit? And I felt from the Lord. I just said, brother, I believe you can do that. I believe that whatever you honestly believe, whatever you really truly have in your heart, and you speak it, God will confirm it. He'll work on the other end of it. If it's an absolute essential and a non-negotiable, he will work on the other end of it, and it will happen. See, good Baptists can preach being born again, and guess what happens meeting after meeting? People get born again. And the reason they do is that Jesus works on the other end. When he knows that we mean it, he knows that we're absolutely sincere, and our motives are his motives, he will honor whatever our emphasis is. So if our emphasis is peace and justice, he will honor that. And I just realized we just have a mindset that we're not gonna take no for an answer, that it must happen. Not to get numbers, not to get statistics, not to get a name, not to get recognition. It's just that this would so serve those people and move them forward in their Christian experience like nothing else. It's leading them to the source. How can we keep them back from the source? And so I just realized that Jesus, over time, distilled into my heart, drop by drop, a certainty and a confidence and an imperative. And I thought, where did I get that from? And it came from reading the scriptures more than anything else. It came from seeing how absolutely essential it was in Jesus' mind. Don't leave Jerusalem without this experience. And when I heard that, could hear something in his heart, I just realized we can't move. We can't go anywhere. We can't do anything unless people have this experience. And this pastor who asked this, I said, brother, I believe you can do this. But I'll tell you what, I'll give you 3 weeks to start with. I'll come over and minister and lay hands on your people. But until I can get there, why don't you just nail it down. Expose your heart to what Jesus said. Just stay with red ink. Just stay with what Jesus said and look at it and look at it and look at it and look at it and then start preaching and see what happens. He called me before I got there for my first meeting. He says, everybody's been baptized in Spirit in our church. He said, except one lady, we can't get her baptized in Spirit. And I went over just and spent some time with them just teaching and being with them. And that one lady, she was taken care of the first night, you know, and it wasn't, she just had fears. It wasn't that she hadn't received, she just wasn't able to release what was in her from the Holy Spirit. And meanwhile, he was beside himself. He said, it absolutely works. It works. If you want healing in your church, if you want deliverance, if you want your people to be evangelistic, you have to work at that for a set period of time. Someone said, if whatever you want in the life of your church, you have to almost preach at it from every angle, not every Sunday necessarily, but from every angle for about a year. So that people, it comes into our thinking that this is us, this is what we're about. And so I want to share with you some things that I feel have helped me more than anything else to get this mindset so that we just see the sign following everywhere we go. If you want to read about that, you can read the very last part of Mark, chapter 16. It says, they preached, and Jesus went with them everywhere they went, confirming the word, confirming not just the oral word, but confirming the message of their heart, the logos, confirming the motives of their heart, confirming the method. And he worked with them, confirming, as long as their heart was in sync with his heart, he did it. He confirmed it. And whatever you want in the life of your church, he will bring it if that's truly in your heart. If it's not in your heart, like for example, their churches, there's no fellowship. People leave the building as quickly as they come in. They They don't spend time fellowshipping. They don't call each other during their week. Well, I would say more than anything, that's because that's not in the pastor's heart. It's not in the core group's heart. If it was, it would be in the life of the church. Simple as that. Giving, when it comes to giving, the first people who give in secret is my wife and I. If we want our people to give along a certain line, we start giving along that line. We just believe that God will honor it. Let's go to work, and trying to set this into your hearts here this morning. Go to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. This is the classic verse on the Holy Spirit in history. It's so familiar to us that we often don't get anything out of it. What I recommend when I the way God brought this into my heart, so that's why I recommend it. He had me rethink this whole thing. He said, "Your problem is you're hearing it from a 1970s Gentile perspective." That's where I first started looking at this stuff. He said, "You have to hear this. You have to hear what Joel prophesied through Jewish ears. You have to hear it like the people who first heard it. If you can imagine in a meeting, in some setting, where this young prophet named Joel stands up and he tilts his head back and he prophesies this, and they've never heard anything like it before. And he prophesies about a time to come. He says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." And if you can imagine, the people's ears begin to tingle because this thought had never once before crossed their minds. And when we read that, just that line there, that I'll pour out my spirit, it's so significant, it's so deep, it's so profound. Through Jewish ears, here's how they would have heard it. In history, the Holy Spirit, at different times in Jewish history, would have been on one or two people at a time. Sometimes in their history, there might have been a handful of people, perhaps 100 people at the most, when during the times of the schools of the prophet. There are times, whole parts of their history, there might be one person or two people who would have the Holy Spirit upon them. And they knew historically that the Holy Spirit was holy, number one. Totally life-changing in terms of using ordinary people with power that was beyond normal, beyond debate whether it was of God or not. And and when we listen to it through Jewish ears, you have to hear it this way. Their whole critical times in their history when their whole people was going off in the wrong direction, and someone with the Holy Spirit would come upon them and totally reroute that whole generation into another direction toward God, because the Holy Spirit came upon one young person. And they knew there'd be whole battles, there'd be enemies, there'd be nations, sometimes a number of nations against the people of Israel. And it looked absolutely hopeless. It looked like there was no way out, that they're going to be annihilated. And the Holy Spirit would come upon one young man in the congregation, and he'd say something absolutely radical, like, "Go out and face these nations singing about the mercy of God and blessing the Lord. Go out worshiping. Leave your weapons behind. Take your tambourines and your trumpets and go out and worship. And the battle is mine. I'll look after it." And this prophetic word came and just totally changed the day. The problem was, the Holy Spirit was only on prophets, some of the priests, and some of the kings, not even all the kings. You had to be somebody in order to have the Holy Spirit. You had to have a position that would affect the nation. The average person couldn't have the Holy Spirit. So even though they're ordinary people, like David, who received the Holy Spirit, and that horn of anointing oil fell over him, and the Holy Spirit came upon him, we know that ordinary people received it, but he became the mightiest king of Israel. And so in Jewish minds, the Holy Spirit was out of reach for the average person. The Holy Spirit was given with an eyedropper. You, not you, not you, not you, not you, you. This king, but not this king. This priest, but not this priest. And they knew that it was absolutely rare and amazing to have the enormous privilege of having the Holy Spirit upon them. So when Joel tilted his head back that morning and began to prophesy that in the last days I will pour, and that you just get this picture of this wooden bucket filled with the Holy Spirit just being poured unilaterally, just liberally, not selectively, but just pouring out on all flesh. And that your sons and your daughters are our own. I mean, it's one thing for us to have it, but when our kids have it, it means so much more. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Not just the prophets. Not just kings who have the Holy Spirit upon them. Your sons and daughters, ordinary people, will prophesy. And rather than in Elijah and a Deborah, we'll have a nation of Elijahs and a nation of Deborahs. Can you picture that? That's what they were hearing. And then he says, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men will see visions. On my men servants and on my maid servants, the barn sweeper, the dishwasher, the laundry lady, the man who waters the horses, I will pour out my spirit on them. And this just totally blew their minds. No one was asking for this. No one was negotiating for this. God was offering it. God was coming to them and saying, this is what's in my heart. You see the nation being absolutely saved, directed, revived, moved forward by the Holy Spirit coming upon individuals. And what I see in the end times is this happening on such a scale that it'll just blow your mind. Men servants, barn sweepers, dishwashers, the linen lady will have the Holy Spirit. She will prophesy. She will be like an Elijah and a Deborah. Ordinary people, your kids, a nation of people with the Holy Spirit upon them. That thought was so big that they couldn't get their heads around it. I mean, it marked time. From that time on, this became known as the promise. Not a promise, it's the promise. So when Jesus comes along, and he begins to say, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, they didn't have to wonder what promise that was. It was the promise with a capital T and a capital P. He says in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. They knew that that's Joel. That was that moment when history stopped. That was in that moment where we couldn't stop thinking about it. We couldn't stop talking about that prophecy. I doubt anyone here has heard a prophecy that was so electric that for months and years after, people couldn't stop talking about it. I've heard prophecy that have changed the whole course of a Bible school. One prophecy. One 30-second prophecy. I've been in meetings where there's a 30-second prophecy that absolutely stopped the meeting. We couldn't get it back. It was something on a scale so far beyond that, but like that, that just stopped history. And Jesus could pick up, and without any explanation, he could say, the promise, the promise is so close. It's at hand. Don't leave home without it. Don't leave Jerusalem without it. In Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, they're assembled together, and he commanded them not to depart Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. See, the Holy Spirit is the promise of the Father and the gift of the Son. And we hear it through American ears, church people, Gentiles, and there are people who even feel like you know, you go to a car lot and you're looking at a car and you say, the guy says, you can have a button that you push the button and the windows will go up and down, or you can crank it. It's an option. Used to be. Now almost every, but at one time you negotiated the options. And in our American church, we think of the Holy Spirit as an option. But he's not. He's the transmission, he's the motor, he's the chassis, he's the wheels, he's the battery, he's everything. He's not an option. We can't go anywhere without him. He's the gasoline in the tank. He's everything. And so much of the church has been trying to get somewhere without him. Because we've taken it as, well, you know, that might be nice, but if I can get by on my own and without my own logic and my own ability, it's like this. When I get to places like India, and I was down in Colombia recently, and I saw the same thing. It totally shocked me to see it again. Do you remember your mom? Maybe the older people might remember. Do you ever remember your mom and dad say, if you don't do well in school, you'll be a ditch digger? And I was told that, but I remember thinking, we don't even see ditch diggers. But if you go to places like Colombia and India, you see people literally digging ditches. And it's mind-numbing, back-breaking work. They get a pickaxe and a shovel, and I've seen them dig ditches for miles and miles and miles by hand. And the church has been working with pickaxes and shovels because we can control it. It's what we're used to. It's within our ability. We can just put our mind into it, put our back into it, and we can achieve it. We can accomplish it. But if you can imagine in a ditch up to your waist, and you're in there and you're digging and you're pickaxing, you're shoveling, and just off in the distance, there's this hum. A hum. Of this massive backhoe sitting there running without a driver, just idling, waiting for a man. That's exactly how I see it in the church. There's power available. Joel prophesied it. Jesus confirmed it. And he's telling the disciples, he says, don't leave home without a backhoe. Don't leave home. There's a backhoe. And the way this whole thing works, it's so profound to me, is the Holy Spirit does not work in a vacuum. He's not in the air. He's not in a building. He doesn't just work on his own. He does nothing. Nothing. Except in response to the will of God and the word of God and a man. God needs a man. And we say men. And I mean women too. I mean young people as well. But a man. And you could just, we'll see this before we're done here this morning. It's critical. You've never seen a backhoe get up in the morning and say, I think I'll just hoe. I think I'll just go plow a field. You never see a tractor just say, I think I'll go plow a field. At the same time, you'd never seen a man in Delaware shuffling the dirt with his feet and going through a field without a piece of equipment. You've never seen that before. It's the combination of the two that's unbeatable. And that's and God has such meekness. It's the meekness of God. God can do anything. He can speak worlds into existence. He can breathe angels into being. He can measure off universes with the span of his hand. He can hold all the waters of the world in the hollow of his hand. He can measure mountains with buckets. I mean, he is so big, so powerful. And yet, in his meekness, he's limited himself, if you can imagine this, to working with people. and say, unless they pray it, it will not happen. Unless they stand on the promise, it will not come to pass. Unless they take my word and act on it and proclaim it. Unless it's been prophesied into existence, I can't legally do it. And he's limited himself to working with us. It's incredible meekness. And what he's looking for is meek people. Meekness, when I'm using this word, there's different ways of using it, but the way I'm using it today is that being utterly dependent upon him. He, in his meekness, is utterly dependent upon us. And he's looking for people who are utterly dependent upon him, and it's like a hand in a glove that just fits. And that's how we get this thing done. And we can't do it in our own ability. We can't do it in our own strength. Mennonite missions for the past 50 years has been done because people sit around and brainstorm and come up with ideas and throw money at projects and produces so little fruit. There aren't people out there who are fasting and praying and seeking God and proclaiming and prophesying and going out in the power of the Spirit, bringing about salvation in these communities in large numbers. It exists, but it's not what we read about in the magazines. Some of our mission organizations, we can't tell the difference between that and Greenpeace or some other man-made agency. It's just we're just doing it with our pickaxes and shovels, and we pat ourselves on our back because our statistics look pretty good. But as far as changing people's lives with the gospel, it's not happening. Not in large numbers. Peter, after Acts 2, after the Holy Spirit came, chapter 2, verse 33, he says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, poured out this which you now see and hear. When the Holy Spirit is poured out, you can see it. When the Holy Spirit is poured out, you can hear it. And he's saying, after the fact, this is what Joel was prophesying. This is the promise. It's now happened. It came to pass. It came to pass, and God used my preaching. He used that to get 3,000 people saved. And if you look at the sermon, it's a homely sermon. It's not even a well-crafted sermon. There's no jokes in it. There's no illustrations. There's no closing. It's just not even a great sermon. But all he needed was a man to get up and say, Jesus. He just said that much, and he just poured out on those people everything he had. It's an amazing story. Repent, therefore. Verse 38, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, and as many as the Lord our God will call. Isn't that amazing? That this promise, this privilege, this austere, high, and holy privilege is now being presented. It's for you, ordinary people. You can have Jesus and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's for you, it's for your children, and it's for as many as that are far off, which is us. I mean, it doesn't get any more far off than us. We're Gentiles, so far from where God began. And yet here, I can't believe this. I mean, this thought actually crossed my mind and just doubled me over. It occurred to me one day that I, Penn Clark, a Gentile, I used to use his name as a swear word, standing in bars. And here I am now. I have the same Holy Spirit that was upon Moses. I have the same Holy Spirit that was upon Elijah, but he's in me. I have the same Holy Spirit that was upon Joel. I have the same Holy Spirit that was upon David in me. How amazing is that? How impossible is that? How unlikely is that? except by the grace of God, except by the sheer wonder of his goodness towards us. He said Pan needs the baptism of the Spirit. He needs him he needs the source on the inside of him. He'll never make it unless he does. He'll never be able to accomplish anything unless he has this. Let's not give him a little dab. Let's immerse him. Saturate him. Dye him completely, inside, outside, with the powerful Holy Spirit. And he didn't say, let's give Penn the watered-down version. Let's just give him a little bit of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? The same Holy Spirit that was upon Jesus is in me. The same Holy Spirit that Peter and the 120 on the day of Pentecost that was bubbling up within them, that was happening, is happened to me. And here I am, a Gentile, so far from God. All because God initiated it. All because he wanted it. When it talks about the promise, there's an aspect of this in the Hebrew that is really critical. The promise was initiated by God. The promise was offered by God. It wasn't negotiated. It never occurred to anybody, it didn't occur to a single man, woman, or child to say, can you give me the Holy Spirit? Would you give me the Holy Spirit? Would you baptize me in the Holy Spirit? Can I have this experience? No one was pleading with God, pour out your Spirit upon the nation. The idea was so big, so over the top, that it came from the heart of God, and he actually offered it, initiated it, without negotiation. He just promised it. Why? Because he just knew. He knew that in the last days that all that was happening to Israel is going to happen to us in all over the world in such a large number, such an impossible scale, that he needed an army, a whole army of people baptized in the Holy Spirit. Men, women, children. Ordinary people. To get the harvest in. I remember when I was a kid, I'd go back to my grandfather's farm, and I liked hanging out back there in the summertime. And when it came to hay harvest, and you got to drive a tractor, and you got to handle bales of hay, and there was no chutes back then. It was all done. You stacked it all by hand. I couldn't believe those guys would hire me. I couldn't believe that they would let me get in on the hay harvest. It wasn't until I got older that it occurred to me that they would have hired anybody. Anybody with a back. If he had half a brain, they would have hired you. I thought they saw something in me, some kind of potential. Well, there's three stages of harvest. There's unripen. There's ripen. And there's rotten. And you, when the harvest is now, you'll just hire anybody. To see a whole field or a whole orchard go rotten because there isn't manpower. I drove by an apple orchard a couple years ago, and these beautiful apples were hanging all over the trees as far as the eye could see. These big, red, beautiful apples with snow on them. And snow on the trees. And it stopped me. I mean, I gasped. I'd never seen anything like that before. And I said, what happened? And they said, we couldn't get anyone to pick them. It used to be that we could hire college kids to pick them. They would do anything for the money. And now the government stopped the Mexicans from coming in and so forth. And we don't have anyone. And you saw fields and fields of fruit rotting. And it so perturbed me. It affected me. I couldn't think about anything else for miles because I thought, what a waste. And here, our Father in heaven, you have to look at it from his perspective. This is really an amazing thing. God is a faith God, and here's evidence of it. He sends Jesus and has Jesus go through this whole thing to purchase men and have salvation wrought for us by him dying on the cross. And the whole thing is contingent upon us telling other people about what Jesus did and what he's offered, what's available. And if we don't do it, listen now, God has no plan B. He never thought of a plan B. He had faith that we would do it. He had faith that we'd be so grateful and so changed, so affected by what he did to bring us into salvation that we would just tell everybody. That we wouldn't wait. We'd tell people in Walmart. We would just tell people in line. We'd tell people at the checkout. We wouldn't wait for an opportunity. We would be so grateful. We'd tell people, and we'd navigate by the Spirit to find out when people are ripe and when they're ready. And we'd introduce them to Jesus. And he says, "I have no plan B. If they don't do it, it will not happen." Don't you find it interesting that even Jesus on the road to Damascus didn't lead Saul to himself? He needed a man. He said, "I have a man." And he goes to that man in the night and he introduces himself in a vision and said, "I've told this man you're coming. I've shown him your face. You go in and lead him to the Lord. Lead him to me." And Jesus didn't lead Saul to the road. Saul did not become born again on the road to Damascus. He had light. He had a revelation. He was stopped, but he didn't come into a born-again experience until he got into the house. People laid hands on him. Acts chapter 2, verse 4 is the beginning of the church. Jesus rose from the dead. He's walking through walls. He's coming in. He's having a meal with them. He spent, I think, about 20 days with those 120 people after he rose from the dead, talking to them about the kingdom of God, explaining, answering their questions, the living Christ sitting in the room. How would you like to hear those tapes? Wouldn't that be something to sit in on? But the part that is non-negotiable, the commandment is not on receiving the Holy Spirit. The commandment is on not leaving Jerusalem till you have the Holy Spirit. You can't command anybody to receive grace. We can't condemn them for not having it. We don't want to condemn anybody for not being able to receive grace. It's grace. But you need to put yourself in a position where you shut everything out. You don't go to work. You don't go out business as usual. You don't hang around the cafes. You stay in Jerusalem until you are endued with power. And so they Acts, yes. The part that I just described is Acts chapter 1. The part we're getting to is Acts chapter 2, verse 4, where the Holy Spirit's actually poured out. If you can imagine 120 people, that's not very many people. 120 people locked in a room for days and days and days. You have three options. You can stand, you can sit, or you can kneel. That's really all there is. There's not much to do. There's no one's online. There's nowhere to go. It must have been something to see, to be in that room, and the anticipation, because he said something is coming, but there's no way he can explain to them. There's no way that I can explain to you what the baptism of the Spirit is like any more than I can tell someone what it's like to be born again. You have to experience it. It's beyond words. It's beyond Jesus didn't take the time to describe what the experience was going to be like. He didn't describe it in terms of feelings or anything else. He just said it's a reality and it's coming. And so they spend, if you can imagine, spending all day, and it's a stone floor, stone walls. They got their cloaks. They're laying out trying to get comfortable on their cloaks. They change positions. They're praying. There's Mary. She's there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there. And if you can imagine listening to her, she's on her knees and she's got her face on the floor and she's weeping. And she's praying to Jesus for the first time as God. Had been something else. Her blessing his name as God. And they're there into the night, all the next day. I mean, if you've spent anywhere... if you've even spent on a long flight just sitting in a chair for 8 hours or 12 hours on a long flight. It's really hard to do. Here they are, they're just confined. And they have this expectation. And it just builds day by day by day. And listen now, I don't believe that today that we have to wait like this, that people receive the Holy Spirit so easily today, so easily. It's amazing. But nothing like this had ever happened before. There's nothing that you could point to. There's nothing that you can measure this by. And he was waiting for a moment, but their hearts are being changed. Their hearts are being transformed. There's something powerful in waiting, and we hate to wait. We tap our toes when we're standing in front of the microwave oven. The drive-thru, you throw money in the window, they threw food out the window, and that's too slow. And here they are, they're waiting day after day, night after night. There's nowhere to go, there's nothing to do. And God's intentionally waiting because they're being twisted and braided with him. His heart's becoming braided with their heart, his motive, his mind. They're being stripped, stuff's happening. It's a powerful thing that's taking place. For days, it's taking place. Then one morning, they're all there. And it's almost 9 o'clock. And they heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And nothing like this has happened before. They heard the sound. There was no wind. Their hair wasn't moving. Their garments weren't moving. But it was like a hurricane in the room. Up in Canada, a place called Shawville, Quebec, old timers, years ago, like around 1910, 1920, in that period of time, the church was stirred up for revival. And these were holiness people. These were Methodists. And they pled with God. We want old-time Pentecost. We want Pentecost. We want Pentecost again. And they were pleading with God. And this is what one of the things they would do. They would pack up their families on carts and go out into the woods. And the woods is just filled with mosquitoes. But you're away from work. You're away from town. You're away from the gossip. You're away from all the hubbub. And they would go out into the woods. And they'd pitch tents. And they would wait before the Lord, pleading and praying. Most of the time was spent in prayer. And at night they'd be preaching. And people would get them stirred up to keep them focused on what they're there for. And they're seeking God for old time Pentecost. If you can imagine that. And one story I read said that a sound, like a mighty rushing wind, came through the woods. And it was so terrifying that everyone fell on their face. It was so terrifying that about 100 horses broke their tethers from the trees and ran off into the wilderness, ran off into the woods. They were so terrified by the sound. It just shocked people. And here the sound of a hurricane is in the room, and they begin to look at each other as to what is happening, you know, expecting maybe the ground to start rumbling, expecting an earthquake perhaps. And they start looking at each other, and when they do, their heads are on fire. And they look around the room, and everyone's got their heads are on fire. Flames are coming off their heads. And when they begin to address it and to speak and talk to each other, they start speaking in a language, and they're all speaking differently. And it's funny. And it's intoxicating. And they're accused in a few moments of being drunk because they're tipsy. It's an intoxicating experience. They're staggering. They're laughing. They're slapping each other on the back. It's a great moment. People out on the street, this is all spilling out through the windows on the street. People standing down below. The city's full of people, pilgrims. And they can hear them speaking in their own language. And it just stops the city. The whole city knew what happened in the upper room before 10 o'clock in the morning. It's an amazing moment. And I wish that for our people. I wish that for us. I got in among a tribe in India. They're little tiny people, really, really short people. And the women, their faces are all tattooed, tattoos around their wrists and their ankles. When I first got in there in 92, we saw lots of people who didn't even have clothes. We'd go to their houses. It'd be little tiny mud huts with nothing, not a stick of furniture in it. And they braid leaves together, and they put a pile of rice on it, just squat down and eat with their hands. And it was just primitive. It was right out of the Old Testament. They had matches and kerosene and steel axe heads, and that was about it as far as anything that was modern. And we got among them, and I began to preach. And this is my first mission trip. This is my first time in another country. This is something that God had been preparing me for a couple of years and working with me on. And I get there and I start preaching about the mercy of God. And I remember being in one house, and the house was just packed. You couldn't have put another person in the house. And the house is completely surrounded with people looking in the windows and surround, just trying to hear what you have to say. And my back's against the wall. I'm pressed. There's people who are so close, and everyone smells, and you're just so close. And I was just preaching about the mercy of God. And when I would tell them about how good God is, they began to cry. I remember one guy standing near me, and he was crying so hard, the tears weren't running down his face. His eyes were closed, and the tears were squirting straight out. Another guy began to beat himself and beat his chest, and this roar come up from him, and they're in agony. I now know it's the glory of God. There's pain sometimes when the glory of the Lord comes, and I could see it. I had never seen anything like this in my church, and the people began to be in agony and beat themselves, and all around the house, just this groan of agony went up, and I'm just getting as close to the back wall as possible, and I don't know whether this is of God or the devil or what's happening. I mean, I had never seen it before. I was shocked. After about 20 minutes, I got them to settle down, and I had no idea what just hit us, and I had no idea it was the beginning of the end. You know, I'd be there with the pastors, and I'd say, now turn to the book of Mark, and I'd watch them for the next 5 minutes or so. They couldn't find the book of Mark. They didn't know where the book of Mark was. We have 500-600 pastors, the cream of the crop, in a conference hall in a meeting, and the speaker would say, how many have committed adultery in the past year? And hands would go up all over the building, and it just broke my heart. This is the best that we have in India, and they're all just living like they used to live. How many are struggling with alcohol? All the hands, you know, people would be buying and selling, making it. And it was, Christianity was on the lowest ebb. They were saved, but that was about all. They really didn't know. They had no Bible teachers. They would sing the same song over and over and over. They didn't have a bunch of songs to choose from. And it was dark. It was really bleak. And when they would get sick, they'd go to the witch doctor. Next thing you know, they'd have demons, and they'd come and knock at your door, you know, 6 o'clock in the morning, and wake you up. They'd say, I have a demon. Can you cast it out? It's tormenting me. I mean, these were Christians. It was shocking to see the level of Christianity. After we left that house meeting, we went to another large meeting. People sitting on the dirt floor, and it's outside, and we're all sitting outside, and there's a bunch of Brahmin priests at the back, and their arms are crossed, and they're the landowners, and they're really nearly impossible to win to Christ. And they're there, and they're looking at me, and they're really angry. They're mad that I'm there. I'm the only white guy for many of them, the only white guy that they've ever seen before. I'm just there trying to be Jesus, trying to be as close to him as I can, be like him, be used by him. And I could feel the animosity, the resistance, and there's all these people, and they don't know me, I don't know them. And I, other than the crowd that we're traveling with, I began to preach, raise my voice and began to preach to them and proclaim what Jesus is like. And I paused in the message at one point in time, and there's a young girl, teenage girl, she's sitting on the ground. And she began to tremble. And I thought, oh, here we go again. Another, you know, every time you get preaching, you get in that vein, the demons just start popping up. And it makes for a longer meeting. I have to deal with all that. And I could see her begin to tremble and her lips begin to shake and she began to cry and she's beginning to really start to rock and shake. So I look at her and I'm watching to see what's about to happen. And she began to speak aloud and the whole group could hear her. And it was the sound, it was so raw. And so there's nothing melodic about it. It was like she was giving birth to something. And it was coming out of her spirit. And she was trembling and crying very hard and just shaking. And these strange words began to come out for everyone to hear. And my interpreter was standing there and I said, what's she saying? And she's just birthing it. And he says, sir, she's speaking in tongues. I'd never seen this before, like this in any time in India. I knew Christianity was at the lowest ebb. In my thinking, in all honesty, I thought they weren't worthy of the Holy Spirit. Their lives weren't consistent enough. I wouldn't have introduced the Holy Spirit to them for another 2-3 years. And God began to pour out the Spirit on this young teenage girl, and she started giving birth, speaking in tongues. And I had a revelation. I thought, absolutely, of course. And I began pleading with God to forgive me that I was thinking that they'd have to be good enough to get the Holy Spirit. Well, you don't get the Holy Spirit because you're good enough. You get the Holy Spirit to become good. And I had it all backwards. And I said, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. I never saw. Of course, that's what they need. I said, I will never have another meeting in India without introducing them to the Holy Spirit and giving them an opportunity to come forward because, of course, this is what they need. It was a revelation for me. At the end of that meeting, when she finished speaking in tongues and all that resistance in the back there, when she finished speaking in tongues, I said, everyone who wants Jesus, come up over here. Everyone who wants what she has, come up over here. And the place emptied out. All those Brahmins came to make the beeline. They gave their lives to Jesus because they saw a sign. They felt something. Something was birthed. Another lady, she had missionary working there in India for a long time. She had broken her leg. It was in a big cast, and she was so discouraged. It just meant she couldn't get around. It meant she couldn't keep doing the work she was doing. And she was heavy-hearted over this thing, discouraged by what had happened. And she sat out on the veranda of her apartment, and she got her guitar, and she began to play unto the Lord. It's the thing you do when you're discouraged. And she began to play, and a guy I know, he was there with her, and he went out, and he stood beside her and just wanted to comfort her in her distress. And she began playing the guitar and began to sing and stopped singing in English and began to sing in tongues. And her playing changed. And they began playing a melody and a style and a song neither one of them had ever heard before. And he joined in and he began to sing in the spirit, singing in tongues with her. And they just began pouring out in another language a song unto the Lord. And it stirred people. People down below the balcony stopped in their tracks. People going to the market, people walking to and fro stopped. And they all stopped and they listened. And they're listening to what she's saying. And they're so affected by what's being said. People began to make their way up the stairs to come in to see who was doing this. And they were singing in her language, in their language. People came in the room and were healed. The gospel started going out. People started getting saved. They had more people come to Christ that afternoon in all her years of ministry just by her playing and the Holy Spirit coming out of her. Just like on the day of Pentecost. Just Acts chapter 2. And just like I did with Genesis last night, where those three things must happen. God's will, God's word, and the Holy Spirit is the power that makes what they want realized. That combination, God will never deviate from that combination. That's just as true with Acts chapter 2:4. It is the way God does it today. He doesn't deviate from it. He didn't make anyone speak in tongues. He came upon them. It says they spoke in tongues. He gave them the words, but they did the speaking. It's the man and the backhoe again. The Holy Spirit gives them the ability, but they must do the speaking. He'll never move upon us where he takes total control in a way that you don't have any involvement, you don't have any say in the matter, your will doesn't count. He works with our will, he works with our minds, he works with our emotions, he works with us as people. There's nothing robotic about what happened in Acts chapter 2, where I thought, for some reason, I thought the Holy Spirit would make me speak in tongues. I thought it would be like a fire hose going off through me, and that it would just happen involuntarily, and that it would just, he'd make my tongue move. I was afraid of that. I thought, what if I get to the supermarket and all of a sudden he comes upon me and I just start bursting out? And I didn't want to do that. I wanted to be somehow involved in the thing. When I read Acts chapter 2, verse 4, that's exactly what happened. He worked with a cooperation of their will. He worked in cooperation of their mental faculties. He took what they did normally and made it supernatural. And that's exactly what he does. After that young girl did that, from that time on, every meeting we had, we'd lead people to Christ, and we'd ask people to come forward. They had no teaching on it. They didn't know what, as far as I know, they had not had any teaching prior to this. They had read the Bible, I expect. But hundreds of people, primitive people, tattooed ladies, you'd come up and lay hands on them, and they'd start speaking in tongues. And they began to weep. I remember looking at this one lady and watching her, and her face began to glow, tears running down, and she's blessing the Lord, her hands raised. She's blessing the Lord in a language she'd never heard before. And she turned and she looked at me, and I could see Jesus in her, looking out through her eyes. It's just one of my great privileges to be able to experience something like that. Today, if you went there and you said, how many have committed adultery in this past year, there'd be no hands going up. How many have been stopped for drunkenness? Nobody. Turn to the book of Mark, everybody would find the book of Mark. The source, the Holy Spirit himself, has just taken them from being so raw and so rough, and he's brought them into this entirely different kind of walk than anything that they've ever known before. They've gone to another level. We don't go there and evangelize anybody. We don't go there and baptize anybody. They do it. And we went from about 50 people. Right now, there's more than 10,000 members in what we have going over there. And we didn't do any of it. They did it. They did it because ordinary people, barn sweepers, the cowboys, floor sweepers, received the powerful privilege, awesome baptism of the Holy Spirit, all because of the goodness of God's grace. Isn't that something? It's just changed the whole tone of Christianity. And once the Holy Spirit was poured out, we saw every meeting, we saw people baptized in the Holy Spirit. After that, the persecution came. And it wasn't, and before that, nobody was going there, nobody was doing anything. After the Holy Spirit came, they were starting a church a day. Ordinary people, baptized with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that something? What about you? How earnest are you to share your experience? How earnest are you in imparting to other people what God's so graciously given to you? There's one thing better than being saved. That's sitting kneecap to kneecap, eyeball to eyeball with someone and telling them about Jesus and seeing them bow their hearts to him and invite him to come and live inside of them. There's one thing better than you being a disciple, And that's you meeting regularly with somebody who doesn't have a clue where the book of Mark is. And you sit down, you work with them, and you tell them it's going to be okay. And you tell them, they ask you how to tithe, and you tell them how to tithe. And you just work with them. And that's better than you being a disciple. There's one thing better than you being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that's you putting your hand on the top of their head and feeling him pour into them and watching them begin to shake like a reed in the wilderness. And out of their innermost being, they start speaking a language they'd never heard before. And they look at you through new eyes when they're all done. And you just know that they've just come into the source and that he will never let them be the same. And you've been a part of it. You've laid hands on them. You must give it away. You must give it away. It must become an essential in your thinking. Amen? Let's stand together. This is your break. We started a little late, and I couldn't get stopped. And so let's break this way, though, rather than getting coffee and donuts. Why don't we get before the Lord? Why don't we say this? Why don't we get before the Lord and say, Lord, whatever you did in Peter, do in me. Whatever Joel saw, let me see. I want the promise. I want the privilege. If you haven't experienced what I'm talking about today, I can't tell you about it. I can't explain it to you. All I can say is it's available now, and you can have it if you really want it. You can have the Holy Spirit. If you already have the Holy Spirit, let's surrender to the Lord. Say, Lord, from now on, I'm not going to just go by. I want to tell people the grace that's available to them. And let's become sold out on doing this. You don't have to ram it down anyone's throat. You don't have to buttonhole them. You can't give grace away that way. It's grace. So let's surrender. Come. Let's bow before the Lord. Find a place to kneel before the Lord, to get before him, lay in the aisles, lay in the pew. Just don't stay where you are. And let's surrender. Amen? Let's come. You know what to do.